So this morning's scripture text is John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. It's the very end of John chapter 1. This is our sixth Sunday where we've been looking at John chapter 1, and we're going to finish it up this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like to follow along as I read, feel free to grab one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks there in front of you, and you can find this text on page 1128 of that Bible. And if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this text. This is the Word of God speaking to us, and when I'm done, I'm going to make that declaration, and then I'm going to invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. All right, here's John chapter 1, starting at verse 43 and reading through the end of the chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So various online marketplaces like Facebook and Amazon have largely replaced a lot of the activity, but we're just a month or so away from, you know, spring cleaning and the start of garage sale season. And I remember when I was a kid and visiting my grandparents at the Jersey Shore, getting the Friday editions of the Atlantic City Press and the Ocean City Sentinel Ledger, and we'd look through the classified ads of those papers, searching for the next day's garage sales and yard sales. We'd find where they were, we'd circle the ones nearby, and we'd plan our route for the morning. And the goal was always the great deal, right? The item of overlooked value, the find. That's what we were looking for. John chapter 1 is the discovery of the ultimate find. There's a lot of finding in John chapter 1. The word found actually occurs twice in last week's passage. It occurs three times in this week's passage. People keep finding things. And we started this conversation last week. This week and last week are really connected because it's the same kind of general theme. Remember, Jesus asked the question to Andrew back in verse 38, "What are you seeking? What are you looking to find?" And that question is in general, what are you looking for in life? But it's also very, very pointedly referred to in the person of Jesus. What are you looking for from Jesus? Are you looking for him to be your therapist or your teacher or your butler? And here at the end of chapter 1, John starts, it's just the start, but it is a start. He starts to explain how Jesus is able to be better, far better than a therapist or a teacher or a butler. He's the one who comes to us to connect us to God, to connect heaven and earth, to be the end of our seeking, to be the ultimate find. And when he finds us, what we find is the one that we've been looking for all along. All right, so who is this Jesus then? Well, he's four things, just following the text here. They're listed in the bulletin if you want to follow along. Jesus is, he's the one who finds us. He's the one who confounds us. He's the one who knows us. And he's the one who saves us. And it really does just kind of follow through the text. Let's look at it. The first one, the one who finds us. Go back and let's look at this little exchange, verses 43 to 45. But before we dive into the conversation, set the scene just a little bit. It says the next day, right? So we're continuing in our daily progression. That's where last week's text started, the next today. I'll get to more of that next week because John will explain a little bit, or he'll give us a picture of sort of how these days sort of wrap up. In any event, you know, we come to this conversation that Jesus is about to have, that it's the day after Andrew brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. It's the next day after that. And Jesus, it says, on this day, decided to go to Galilee. And there Jesus found Philip. Now, this isn't just a coincidental finding, right? Like a yard sale might be, right? So he didn't accidentally stumble upon Philip, like, oh, look, there you are. Right? If you get anything from John's gospel about Jesus, it's that Jesus is very intentional about everything he does. He's on a timetable. He's always on a schedule, and he's very, very deliberate. He finds Philip because he was looking for Philip. And when he finds him, he says to Philip, "Follow me." Now, this is not an invitation in the sense that we might normally understand an invitation, right? This is not like, hey, if you're interested, if you got nothing else going on, why don't you just come along? Are you available? Are you free? No, this is a command. It's the direct, effectual calling of the Savior to Philip. And the power of the Holy Spirit is evidence in the response, right? Verse 44 gives us some bio on Philip. He was from the same town as Andrew and Peter. And verse 45 tells us that the first thing Philip does is go looking for someone himself. Right? He goes looking for his friend Nathanael. Right? And this continues the pattern that we saw with Andrew last week. Right? You meet Jesus, you're changed by Jesus, and the first thing you want to do is tell others about Jesus. That's the pattern. It's the same pattern we saw last week. You meet Jesus, you're changed by Jesus, you're convinced of who Jesus is, and then you want to go tell other people about Jesus, right? And at least that's the case here. Again, that's the pattern. Philip is found by Jesus, and immediately he is used by Jesus to go find Nathanael. And what does Philip say to Nathanael? He says, "We found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote." Very similar to what Andrew told his brother Peter in verse 41, right? We found the Messiah. He's saying almost the same kind of thing. Come check him out. Philip's doing the same thing. The only difference here is Philip explains a little bit where they would have gotten the idea of Messiah, right? Last week, it was just like, we found the Messiah. This week, Philip is actually given a little bit of details. Like, this is where we learn about Messiah, the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. That's the guy that we've found. And this refers to all of the Hebrew scripture and what he's saying, this kind of shorthand language, the one of whom Moses and the prophets. He's talking about the scripture, the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. All right, now, Philip wasn't a full-time religious scholar or a teacher, but it does show the general understanding that all faithful Jews of the time had when they thought of the scripture. And it shows that there was this universally assumed idea that the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets had promised a coming Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah, that there was somebody who was going to come. And that's important because it means for us, right, that they weren't writing their own job description of the Messiah. Now, they had ideas, some of which needed to be corrected, but ultimately, the way that they would be corrected would be going back to the job description, going back to the Scripture. That's what Jesus would do with them. Let's go back and let's see what the Scripture says about the Messiah. Ultimately, they weren't able to make it up for themselves. Importantly, it also means neither are we. We don't write the job description for the Messiah. We're looking for the one of whom the scriptures teach. Jesus would define himself, and he would use the Hebrew scripture as support. Philip and Andrew and John and Peter and now Nathanael were looking for, they were seeking, the one that the Hebrew scriptures promised. Are you seeking a Savior? Are you? Are you looking for a find? A Savior. Now, it presumes, I suppose, that you know you're in trouble. One wouldn't need a Savior otherwise unless they needed saving. Sometimes we know that. A person goes to the doctor because they're not feeling well. They're sick. I need somebody to help me. They know that sometimes. Sometimes it's the routine doctor's visit when you're actually feeling fine where it reveals something that you didn't know. Right? You felt fine, just like you thought, but a routine exam or scan reveals something dangerous. And the doctor says, well, you might not feel something now, but you will. Right? That's the way sin works. Sometimes you feel it, right? The need for a Savior, right? Because the disease has worked its way to the surface. It's causing symptoms. That's when you know you need to be seeking. That's when you know you need to find something that's going to help you. But for others, it might seem like you're doing just fine. No symptoms. But Jesus comes along with the scan and says, you got the same thing. Follow me. One way or the other, we're all looking for a savior, someone to rescue us from whatever we think is our enemy. What's your enemy? Right? What is it that you think is against you? Is it all those idiots out there? Right? How many times practically do we go about life thinking it's just like, if those idiots would just be solved, everything would be fine. And it's always them, right? Is that the solution? Is that the enemy? Or is it, or do you recognize it as actually something deeper? They found the Messiah. Whatever that might have meant for them at that point, but interestingly, they would have never recognized them, never recognized him as the Messiah if he hadn't found them first. That's the first point here. God makes the first move. He creates, he reveals, he finds. That doesn't mean we always understand everything, right? Right? Because he found Philip, and through Philip he found Nathanael, and while he found them, he also, point two, confounds them. They didn't get everything. There's still stuff that was really perplexing about this Jesus. All right, look at verse 46. All right, Philip has just told Nathanael that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael's like, whoa, hold on, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth was a very small town in the region of Galilee. There's actually no mention of it in the Old Testament, but archaeological excavations have uncovered evidence of olive presses and wells. It was probably a small agricultural village in the days of Jesus, right? Maybe about 2,000 people or so. That's where Jesus grew up, with his mother, Mary, with his father, so it was assumed, Joseph. And obviously, Nazareth was not well regarded. Get that from the question. It wasn't a part of any specific messianic prophecy, and obviously people wouldn't expect to find much there. I won't pick a town or a place, but you fill in the blank as to where you would think that place would be here to modern equivalency. Nothing good comes out of wherever. That's what Nazareth was. And it's this part, this is what confounds us about Jesus, because we sometimes too look at him and say, doesn't always seem to have the qualities of this great king, this warrior king that I would expect or want. There's times when he confounds me. He doesn't come from a great big city. He doesn't come from a prominent family. He doesn't go to a prestigious school. And yet, actually, if you look closely at what the Hebrew Scriptures say, the prophecy of the Messiah, it shouldn't shock us that this is the case. Isaiah said, Isaiah 57, talking about the Messiah, that he had no form or majesty, no beauty, that we should desire him. You're going to look at him, Isaiah is saying. You're going to look at him, and you're going to be like, really? The Messiah? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet the claim is pretty big, this claim of Messiah. Even if he does come from a place like Nazareth, even if that does confound you, it's a pretty big claim, and so it's worth investigating, even in the midst of being confounded. Philip doesn't argue with Nathanael. He doesn't debate him. Did you see that? He just says, look, I think you should check it out. Come and see. Tom, you quoted someone on Wednesday night, and I forget his name, but said that the three most important evangelistic questions that he could think to ask, right? And you said that much, the three most important evangelistic, and I'm like waiting for something big, like, you know, something like, you know, really theological and like super profound, right? But if I got this right, the most important questions in evangelism were, would you like to come and have a meal with me? Would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like to come to church with me? Right? There's not some super theological, insightful, penetrating, like heart kind of question. The three most important questions in evangelism are basically like, come and see. Would you like to have a meal with me? Would you like to read the Bible with me? Would you like to come to church with me? In other words, the world mounts these confounding objections. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And what do the prophecies say? And we respond like Philip, or we ought to. Come and see. Meet Jesus. See what you find. And again, the size of the claim makes it that big a deal. It really is worth the investigation if the claims of Messiah are true. Right now, ongoing right now, a former curator of the ancient art at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York is working with a group of conservators and scientists and historians trying to find to determine if they have found something in a very unlikely place. A painting was purchased a number of years ago for less than $50 at a Minnesota garage sale by an unsuspecting collector. He just thought it would look nice. Turns out it may be an original Vincent van Gogh. Right? Which leads us to, connects at two points to what we were talking about. First, God sometimes hides the things of greatest value in the common. And what appears to be unremarkable by the world's standards turns out to be a real find. Can anything good come out of a Minnesota garage sale? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, but even beyond that, even if you aren't sure about the claims of Jesus, the magnitude of that claim demands that you investigate, right? They aren't sure. They don't know for certain if this is a Van Gogh. But the possibility has led the painting's current owner to spend over $30,000 since 2019 investigating whether it is or could be or not. Why? Because the magnitude of the claim demands the investigation. Sometimes you find things, including the Messiah, in unlikely places. And the confounding that Jesus does, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is not intended to hide himself from us. It's intended to get our attention so that he actually stands out. Wait a minute, this isn't what I expected. I got to think about this a little bit more to drive us to a relationship with him. Because when he finds us and when he confounds us, it's so that he might, point number three now, know us. That's the whole point of the interaction with Nathanael. Look at verse 47. Jesus says to, sees Nathanael and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And that kind of, that statement that he says about Nathanael, it actually echoes Psalm 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit," it says in verse 2 of Psalm 32. Now, this is important. Psalm 32 is not describing a perfect man. He's got no deceit in him. Psalm 32 is describing a forgiven man. This is what it says, Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So Jesus is not saying that Nathanael is perfect. What he's saying is that he is sincerely seeking for the right reasons, right? Without self-serving motives. He's seeking sincerely. He's seeking honestly. Right? But he's still a bit confounded. He's confounded even here. Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Right? Jesus looks at him and says, "An Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's like, "Wait, how do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, there's tons. Read the commentaries on this. Tons of speculation about the fig tree, about what Nathanael might have been doing. Was it good stuff? Was it bad stuff? Right? Don't you want to know? Right? Was he praying? Was he talking to someone? Was he meditating about something? All kinds of speculation if you read the commentaries. And at the end of the day, we don't know. It's entirely conjecture. Kids, there's the word of the day, conjecture. You know what conjecture means? Speculation. Yeah, that's like a big word with a big word. It means that you're kind of guessing. You're not really sure. Right? You don't have any way of demonstrating one way or the other whether what you think is true or not. It's just conjecture. Now, guess what? If God had wanted you to know, he would have told us. Right? John would have written it down. Right? It's not like, I forgot to tell them what Nathanael was doing, and they really want to know. They're really, really curious. No, he didn't, which means that's not the main point. The main point that John wants us to know, that God wants us to know through the writing of John, is that Jesus knows Nathanael. He knows about him, and he knew about whatever Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. And that was intended to demonstrate to Nathanael that this guy who knew these things was something different, that he was the Messiah. And Nathanael's amazed. Wow. Because that's exactly what Nathanael goes on to confess. It's this point, this fact of being known, that drives home to Nathanael that this really is who Philip was telling him about. Now, but one more point that's actually really important, because Jesus has to be one more thing, because the Messiah King being the one who knows us is actually not comforting. It's not comforting at all unless he's also the one, point number four, unless he's also the one who saves us. Right? Nathanael is amazed at Jesus' knowledge, and that's enough to convince him that he's the Messiah. But there's so much more. There's so much better in this than simply being like a fortune teller trick, like, I know what you were doing. Right? Hey, watch this, guys. Hey, Jesus, tell me what I'm thinking. Right? I'm thinking of a number between 1 and 1,000. 689, how did you know? Right? There's something so much greater than that that's going on here. Look at verses 50 to 51 and finish the chapter with me. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, look, Nat, your expectations are way too low. Right? And that's probably because Nat's understanding of what he needs is way too low. Right? He doesn't just need someone who can do a little fortune teller trick for him. What are you looking for? What are you looking to find? What are you seeking? Acceptance? Value? Riches? Health? Safety? Love? Jesus is telling Nathanael that he'll only get those things in their fullest and their most longest-lasting sense through a relationship with the only one who can provide them, through a relationship with the God who made him, through a relationship with the one who connects him to God. And this is how it happens. This reference in verse 51 to seeing heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, right? There's different interpretations about some of what this means and exactly what way it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. But what everyone agrees on is that Jesus is recalling an incident that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 28. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, when Jacob, whose 12 sons would form the 12 tribes of Israel and therefore would form the nation of Israel, back when Jacob had just stolen his brother Esau's inheritance and he's on the run. Right? Do you see the contrast? Jacob is a man in whom there is much deceit. Right? That's what his name means, deceiver. Right? Unlike Nathanael, a man in whom there is no deceit. So he brings up Jacob here. And while Jacob's in the desert running away from his brother, he falls asleep and God comforts him in a dream and shows him, this is what it says in Genesis 28, shows him a ladder set up on the earth and at the top of it reached up to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the God of Jacob's father Isaac and Jacob's grandfather Abraham was saying to Jacob in this dream, I am forming a relationship with you and with your descendants that will provide access, that will open the link, that will provide the way for you to be able to connect with God. And now, thousands of years later, Jesus is coming to someone who had been studying the law of Moses and the prophets his whole life, and Jesus says to him, hey, Nathanael, you want to see something really cool? Follow me, and you will see the means by which the gateway to heaven is opened. Because, Nathanael, you see the ladder, the heavenly staircase that Jacob saw? Yeah, that was me, the Son of Man. The point of connection between heaven and earth. It's me. You want to see something really cool? Follow me. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man there. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. It occurs about 80 times in the Gospels. It's always used by Jesus, and he's always referring to himself when he says it. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, a vision to the prophet Daniel, like Jacob saw a vision given to the prophet Daniel of a man before the throne of God who was at the same time at the throne of God and God himself, and who is given eternal rule over the nations. You see the connection that Jesus is making here, that he's starting to make? He's laying the groundwork for the ideas that will characterize the ministry that is to follow. He is the ladder of Genesis chapter 28. He is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. He's the ruler of the eternal kingdom who makes it possible for men to live with God. And you can trust that to be true, all of it. Look at verse 51. Truly, truly, Jesus says. John records Jesus using that phrase 25 times. Truly, truly. It's literally amen, amen. but not the way that we put it at the end of a statement when we pray. That's not inappropriate to do that, by the way, but we usually say that word at the end of a statement. When Jesus uses it, and when he does it twice, amen, amen, right? He's saying, it will be so. Listen up, because this is true, right? It's not only stressing the importance, it's guaranteeing that it will happen. This is the one, the truth-telling Son of Man who is the ladder between heaven and earth. He is the one in whom Nathanael puts his faith and his trust. The confession is in verse 49. You read it there. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Two very clear titles for the Messiah there. Son of God, right? That's taken from the Old Testament scripture, places like Psalm 2. Not son in the sense of being born of God or created by God, but son in the sense of possessing all the attributes of God, being in relationship with God the Father, right? Son of God. And King of Israel, also an Old Testament title for the Messiah. Find in places like Zephaniah chapter 3, fulfillment of the promise to King David that the Messiah would come and sit on his throne forever. He's the Son of God and he's the King of Israel. Now, Nathanael didn't fully understand all the implications of what these titles would mean and how this would all exactly play itself out in Jesus. But he did know what he knew truly, and he knew it sincerely. And as sometimes the case, what he said was even more significant than what he might have known at that moment, right? Because while it's not fully fleshed out yet, exactly, right? The how is not fully fleshed out yet, how Jesus is going to bridge the distance between heaven and earth, right? But at the same time, Philip and Nathanael, even though they wouldn't have fully understood it, are pointing to more than they know. Because even here in Nathanael's confession, John gives us something that he'll come back to later, right? Nathanael, that Jesus will come back to later. Nathanael confesses Jesus to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. The only other place in the Gospels where those two terms are paired together is in Matthew 27. And you know what Jesus is doing in Matthew 27? He's dying. He's dying on the cross. And the crowds are mocking him because of those same two titles that Nathanael is ascribing to him in John chapter 1. The crowds are mocking Jesus and they're saying to him, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Well, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Right? They're basically taking those two titles, King of Israel and Son of God, and they're throwing them back in his face. Basically saying that they can't possibly prove that what Jesus said about himself is true. But in fact, there is actually no more appropriate time to link those two titles together again. Because it's at that moment, as Jesus is dying, that Jesus would be paying the debt for the sin of all those who would put their faith in him. That he is at that moment, with those two titles linked again, making the connection between heaven and earth possible. That's how it will happen. Jesus, the Son of God and the King of Israel. The crowds looked at him and they watched him suffer and they said, he can't possibly be the Son of God and the King of Israel. When in fact, there was no moment in human history where it was so absolutely essential that he was not just Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross. That would have been sad if this guy from Nazareth was hanging on the cross, but it would do absolutely nothing to take away your sin. No, what we needed on that cross was the only man capable of paying for my sin and for yours. What we needed on that cross was Jesus, not just Jesus of Nazareth. What we needed hanging on that cross was Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the King of Israel. Because that's the only way that eternal life and access to heaven can be offered. And the offer isn't just for Nathanael. He's talking to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, it says. Now, that you in the Greek manuscript is plural. Y'all. You's guys. Right? He's not just talking to Nathanael. He's talking to all of them. And because John records it for us, he's talking to us. Don't you need something so certain in your life? Couldn't you use a promise like this, the double amen? Two challenges as we close, each maybe fitting perhaps better to someone who might identify with either one of these things. First challenge Is Jesus calling you out this morning and revealing himself to you? Saying, I've seen you. I know you. Follow me and I will show you the way into the presence of God. Is he saying that? I'm the ladder to heaven. Come and you will see. Is that you? There's only one response to a God like that, and you need to think about it today. Like I said last week, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but none of us, remember, are guaranteed our tomorrows. In an interview about 10 years ago, the rock star Bono put the choice pretty clearly. He said, it is a defining question for the Christian. Who was Christ? He said, I don't think you're let off easily by saying he was a great teacher or thinker or a great philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So either he was, in my view, the Son of God, or he was nuts. The choice is that stark. Who is he? Is he calling you? That's the first challenge. Take Jesus seriously. Because if he's just a friend, he's just a butler, he's just an executive assistant, he's just a teacher, if he's just those things, he can't connect you to heaven. You need to trust him as the Son of God. There are no other options than that. He's either that, the Son of God, the King of Israel, or he's nuts. There's no other option. Now, second challenge. If Jesus has already found you, who in your life might Jesus now be intending to find through you? If you attended the Calvary conversation on Wednesday night, you heard a little bit of Tom and Catalina's story. Both born outside the United States, Catalina in Chile, Tom in Belgium, both raised in culturally Roman Catholic homes, no significant real understanding of how Jesus opens the way into a relationship with God, and then Jesus found them. And it was through ordinary means. Someone from a campus ministry shares the news about Jesus with Tom and says to him, come and meet Jesus. And he does. And Tom goes to his girlfriend at the time and says, come and meet Jesus. She does. Catalina goes home, says to her parents, come and meet Jesus. And they do. And all those who have known them throughout their many years here have been blessed by it. Tom and Catalina marry, and they have children, and they say to their children, come and meet Jesus. And they pastor a church in Indianapolis, and they say to the people, come and meet Jesus. And they go to Central Asia, and they say to the people, come and meet Jesus. And they go to Belgium, and they say, come and meet Jesus. And look, don't make them heroes. They wouldn't want to be heroes. Life's not without its difficulties. It's not without its heartbreak for all of us. The friends who want nothing to do with the Jesus that we invite them to meet. The family members who show little interest in seeking or finding him. But do you see how God often works? Do you see the relative simplicity of our task in the whole matter? We don't change hearts. We have no power to do that. What we do is we invite people to meet Jesus. Peter comes to Jesus because Andrew says, we found the Messiah and you need to meet him. Nathanael comes to Jesus because Philip says to him, we found the Messiah and you need to meet him. Jesus is either the Son of God or he's nuts. And you've either been given access to eternal life and blessing through Jesus or you're nuts. Just so you know, I don't think you're nuts. The Bible tells us that you're not nuts. And if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you can make a list, if you just take the time, of the things that you've seen him do in your life and in the lives of others. And those things are great, but Jesus invites us to follow because we'll see even greater things than these. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the calling that you have placed on our lives, that in the midst of being lost, and our vain search for answers, our vain search for satisfaction and purpose and meaning and forgiveness, you stepped in, revealed yourself to us, found us, so that we might find you. Oh Lord, make us faithful to that task. Help us, Lord, to invite others to come and to meet you. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of each of those who may not yet have a full understanding of that they would come to that faith and that trust in you, that they would see amazing things. Heaven opened for them. God bless us as we apply this word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.